So much to talk about from the Sermon on the Mount. I'm kind of like Chris. Seems the more I study it, the more I realize I did not know. And as far as the application of it is concerned, it just gets broader. But thank you for being here, and I appreciate so much your interest in these things. I want to note that the emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount begins and ends with preparation for the kingdom. Jesus is talking about qualities or characteristics necessary to enter into the kingdom. In the fifth chapter, in verse 3, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Again in verse 10. And you see that theme repeated. You see it again in verse 19 and 20 of the fifth chapter. And you'll also note it in the sixth chapter as Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, in verse 10, the expression, "Thy kingdom come." And we talked about that as it was in anticipation of the kingdom at that point. And then in our study tonight, we're going to notice verse 33 in particular as we get to that. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." And then in verse 21 of the seventh chapter, toward the close of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll note, he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." We want to note that the Sermon on the Mount begins and ends with things pertaining to the coming of the kingdom. But in our study tonight, I want to pick up the reading at verse 19. Verse 19, and we'll read down through verse 24, and then we'll pause, talk about that, and then we'll go just a little bit further. I want to set the stage for the things that we're going to be discussing tonight. In verse 19, he said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Now let's pick our brains just a little bit as we go back in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount in the fifth chapter, he's preaching to the multitudes, it says, up in the mountains. And he sat down with them and he began to teach them with what we refer to as the Beatitudes. And as we drop down into that fifth chapter, having identified to them the Beatitudes, he tells them who they are. "You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world." And then in verse 20, he said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." It's interesting to me to note that there was this ongoing problem, it seemed, among even the apostles about who would be greatest in the kingdom. And among the scribes and the Pharisees, obviously that was their thinking about their status in the kingdom. And you'll note in the verses 19 and 20 of this context, he said, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do them or do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." This idea of being great in the kingdom was something that these folks, I'm confident, did not fully understand. And why not? What was their conception of the coming kingdom? It's going to be physical. That's right. They thought Jesus had come to make it like it was during the days of David and Solomon, and they see themselves as having a place of prominence in the kingdom when Jesus comes. And Jesus simply tells the commoners, the multitudes, that if you want to be a part of the kingdom, you can't be like these folks over here. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, one of the things that Chris has pointed out, and rightly so, through this context, Jesus is doing a comparison that has a very real application in what you do. Practicing, as we saw on the opening screen, practicing your righteousness. I was thinking earlier, as I was preparing for the class, just how practical the Sermon on the Mount is. He's talking about various attitudes that we have that manifest themselves in the things that we do. And of course, we've discussed that as we talked about the Beatitudes. But then as Jesus begins to go beyond that about what you've heard and then making the application of that, it's not just a matter of this is what the law says. This is to govern how you think and the things that lead you to some of these unlawful practices, and how you think, the very attitudes that you have, will determine whether or not you have citizenship in the Lord's kingdom. And of course, we talked about anger and a host of other things, the way that a man looks upon a woman, and the issue of divorce and so forth, simply telling the truth and those kind of things, our attitude even toward our enemies. And then we talked about the manifestation of that when you pray, the manifestation of that attitude when you fast, and I left one out, when you pray, when you fast, when you do alms, the first one, when you do alms, your attitude is crucial in doing all of these things. And if it's your objective to be seen of men to be righteous, then you're not righteous. Isn't that evident? The righteous man is one who's seeking first the kingdom and God's righteousness. He's not one that is interested in wearing a label about, see how righteous I am. And that appears to be the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus said, you can't do that and have the attitude that's conducive to entering into the kingdom. Now, having said that, he begins then in the 19th verse, as we discussed last week, to talk about our attitude toward things. David?
I was just thinking that if they did those things to themselves, they may appear to the other man around them that they were righteous. Mm-hmm. But that's it.
That's it.
As far as God was concerned,
yeah,
they're not righteous.
That's it.
So that tells me a lot about us today. Are we doing the things to appear righteous?
Yeah. That's the question.
Are we doing the things that God wants us to do to be seen of Him?
That's the question.
Yeah. You know, you think about, you know what I'm talking about.
I sure do, and that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. I see a parallel between the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, and the book of James, because James is discussing the same kind of thing. It is to be a religion of doing, and of course the great controversy on James 1:27. About the fatherless and the widows, visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. You see, it's not just a matter of creating an institution over here to take care of folks that are in need. That may give the appearance that this church is really doing great guns. But you see, the problem is when somebody says, well, what are brethren doing? I don't know. And the reason is we don't broadcast that. We don't put a label on ourselves and say, look at what all great things we're doing so that we can appear to the community to be righteous. It's the individual lives that we're living that dictate that. And people see that as a light set on a hill. But you don't broadcast it. It's not something that you go around wearing a big sign saying, look at how righteous I am. And that's the point that Jesus is making. Now, admittedly, when we first read this information here in these two verses about the eye being single versus the eye being evil, we say, what's that have to do with the Sermon on the Mount? And what does that have to do with the context that Jesus is discussing? Look at the paragraph in which you find that. And then, of course, we've seen the overall setting of the Sermon on the Mount. Practicing righteousness. Genuine righteousness. Now, the fellow that's doing that, he, as we discussed in our study last week, he's not the fellow that's interested in laying up treasures upon the earth where moth and rust consume and where thieves break through and steal. And we talked about the rich man of Luke chapter 12 that Jesus uses to illustrate and correct the two brothers, you remember, who were fussing about their inheritance. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. You remember that, right? Everybody's on the same page with that, okay? We know that. And that illustrates very well what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Those who are righteous don't seek to lay up treasure for themselves up on the earth. Now, does that mean, and we discussed this last week, does that mean that someone who is a disciple can't be rich? Well, no, we talked about some who were faithful to the Lord and they were rich, but what did they do with their riches? Well, they gave to the Lord and they gave to others who were in need. They used those things that they had in order to glorify the Lord. And so Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, but lay up treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there will thy heart be also. Now, that's the connecting point that we want to use to see this point. In verse 22, he says, the lamp of the body is the eye. Now, don't just make an immediate, abrupt transition. You know, we've been talking about the heart. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. And now we're talking about the eye. Well, in the context, how is the expression eye used? I think that's crucial. You see, in this context, he's talking about what's first in your thinking. What is it that becomes the motivating factor in every decision that you make? Well, if it's to appear to be righteous before men, then you've got the wrong motivation. If it is simply to accumulate great wealth in this life, then you've got the wrong motivation. The number one thing in your life is not correct. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then he said, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. Now, here's our contrast. What becomes the focal point of your life? You see, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, we can take those words and that thought back to the thought that's already been introduced from verse 19 and following. If you're laying up treasure upon the earth, where is your eye pointed? Toward things on the earth. Yeah, that's where your eye is pointed. That's where your focus is. And we see that in the Sermon on the Mount. We see Jesus repeating that, as you recall, to the rich young ruler in Matthew the 19th chapter. About the one thing that he lacked, to go and sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And now, why did he go away sorrowful? Where was his focus? On the earth, on his riches. Brandon?
That expression, therefore thine eye be single, the New American Standard says clear.
All right.
The marginal reference, it says healthy or sincere.
Very good. Very good. The idea is I'm looking at this without intrusion from other things. I'm single in my focus. And where is my focus?
On God.
On God. That's right. I believe we used the passage last time from Colossians chapter 3. You might have been the one that introduced that. To set your mind on things above, not upon the things upon the earth. That's exactly what Jesus is saying by the use of this expression that your eye is to be single, is to be clear, is to be focused on one thing. And just on that one thing. Now we're going to talk about what happens when we try to divide that in just a little bit. But we're going to introduce those thoughts with this passage here in Matthew 19 with that rich young ruler. Now, when we look at him, we say, well, what a fine young boy he is. He's in a position of power, prestige, he's rich. You know, and from a spiritual standpoint, he kept the commandments, all of them but one, we might note just here. And so he's got a lot of things to his credit, good things. But when Jesus said, go sell that which thou hast and give to the poor, he went away sorrowful. Why? Where was his allegiance? Yeah, things of this world. He was divided, essentially, in his allegiance. He didn't have a single eye. You've heard the expression, we want to have one foot in and one foot out. And that's what this young man was wanting to do. His allegiance was divided. He was serving the Lord, but only partially. We might even say, well, mostly, but he still had one foot in the world, and you can't serve the Lord like that. We're going to look at that when we get to verse 24. You can't straddle the fence, David.
Well, I think it's also dangerous for just for an example for myself, let's say it's that one on the swell Dell computer that you got up there that has the changing color, but yet I knew I couldn't afford it. So I wanted to work some extra hours, maybe even some extra days, to get that computer, which included even the first day of the week. So I began to forsake the Lord. Just so I can have that computer. Well, once I'm done, I'll be right back.
Yeah, sure you will.
So what have you done?
Yeah.
Your attention is no longer to God. It's
right. Your heart is no longer single. Your eye is not single.
And it might just be for a short period of time, but that's harmful.
It is. Now, the thing I want us to see here is the extreme of this contrast. If thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, why didn't he say doubleth? You know, single and double kind of are opposites of each other. But single means to be clear, as Randy has pointed out, to be focused on one thing. Anything else, what does that become? It becomes evil. And I don't think sometimes we see that as much of a departure. You see, if we factor in just one or two other things, it's no longer single, but we don't want to say it's evil. But the Lord did. That's a pretty strong word. And he said, not only if your eye is single, shall your whole body be full of light, but if it's evil, then what happens to the whole body? It becomes darkness. Now there's the contrast. Now you want to walk there? You see, we're not talking about just the setting of the sun. We're not talking about a gloomy day. He said, how great is the darkness? It's black as night. It's either bright as day or it's black as night. And that's where it is. There's no other place to walk. Now, what is Jesus saying? In this context, he's talking about having your focus upon the treasures of the earth versus having your treasure laid up in heaven. And following the rich young ruler in Matthew the 19th chapter is the statement that sometimes we stumble over. Chris mentioned this last week, so we're aware of it, about a camel going through the eye of a needle and the controversy of whether he's talking about simply a camel having to get down on its knees to go through some kind of tight place or actually using the illustration of the eye of a needle, as it were. But the point is, look at the point that Jesus makes. If you parallel that with Mark's account, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Now there's the key. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to be motivated, even to be perhaps aggressive as far as business endeavors and that sort of thing is concerned. But when one places their trust in things, now we're no longer walking in the light. We're walking in darkness. Now, look at how this term is used in a host of passages. I don't want to say that every time you come across this word, that's how it's used. But sometimes, often, perhaps even more frequently, it is used this way in Psalms 119, verse 37. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity and quicken me in thy ways. Now, what's the writer saying? Turn mine eyes from beholding vanity. First of all, what's that word mean? Pardon me? It deals with that. The word vanity means
futility.
Something that's fleeting or passing away, you see. Now, if I gather up great riches, and I say, boy, look at how great this is. Solomon dealt with that in the book of Ecclesiastes when he said, all is vanity. What's he say? And striving after the wind.
Everything he has is vanity.
It'll all pass away. It won't last. Now, case in point, Noah, we were talking about the yard. I like to do yard work. I know I'm nuts, but I like to do that. I don't always do a good job, but just for the point, I enjoy that kind of work because when I'm done, I look at it and I say, that looks nice. But you know what's going to happen within just a few days? It's not going to look nice, and what's it going to need? You're going to have to mow it again. And what do? We put water and fertilizer on it to make it pretty so we can mow it more often, don't we? Yeah, so when we mow it, we stand back and admire it and say, well, that looks nice. Give me a few days and I'll have it all to do over because it's vanity. You know, what reward you get out of it while you're looking at it and it looks nice like we were talking about earlier, that's it. If that's what you're seeking, you got it. If you want to look at the yard and say the yard looks nice, then you look at the yard and say it looks nice, because next week it won't. It's fleeting. It's passing away. Now, that's just simply the nature of things. All things. When you lay up treasure upon the earth, that's what happens. And this is what the writer is saying. Turn mine eyes from beholding vanity. Where does my focus need to be? Now, does that mean you need to not ever mow your yard? Shouldn't ever wax your truck? No, that's not the point. That's not the point. But if that's your life, then the most important thing in your life is missing. Don't we see that? And so the writer says, turn away mine eyes from beholding. Now that word is something that I think perhaps we should stress. It doesn't mean necessarily just to take a passing glance at something. But it becomes your focus of concentration. This is all I'm interested in. That's how Jesus uses it. That becomes your heart. That's the focal point of your life. In Psalms 123, again, unto thee do I lift up mine eyes, thou that sittest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look into the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look unto Jehovah our God, until He have mercy upon us. What's the psalmist saying? Where's his focus? On God. You see that? On spiritual things. And it's consistently used that way in a host of passages, not all, but some, or most, I would say, in Psalms 141, just to illustrate. For mine eyes are unto thee, O Jehovah, the Lord. In thee do I take refuge. Leave not my soul destitute. And then in the book of Proverbs, the fourth chapter, familiar text, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a wayward mouth, perverse lips, put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. What's he telling us? Keep your heart with all diligence. He's not talking about this eyeball up here. But he is talking about what is the purpose, the focus, the focal point of your life. And you seek God with that. Now that's what we're looking at in the Sermon on the Mount. And that's the illustration that Jesus is using when he talks about the lamp of the body is the eye. It reveals who you are. It's the means into your being. Okay? And so that needs to be singular. Now in Matthew the 7th chapter, again in the Sermon on the Mount, he uses an illustration that we're all familiar with, and that is judging and getting the beam out or a log out of your own eye so you can see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, while we're on this passage, most of us, I'm sure, understand that the writer is talking about a particular kind of judging, not all judging. What judging is the context of chapter 7? We'll revisit that when we get to it, Randy.
Hypocritical
judging. Now, there's a passage we need to remember. When you think Matthew 7 and judge not lest ye be judged, you need just automatically have a parallel passage in mind. What is it? John 7:24. Yes. If you don't remember that, and you write in your Bible, everybody but you, Richard, put this down there. John 7:24, right out beside of Matthew 7, beginning in verse 1. Because the Bible does not contradict the Bible. And when Jesus said, judge not that ye be not judged, he didn't turn right around and said, judge righteous judgment. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. John 7:24. You see, there's a particular type of judging that's used in Matthew 7. And that is, as Randy said, the hypocritical judgment. When I say to you, come over here and let me get the speck out of your eye, when I've got the whole log in mine eye. You see a problem with that. Now, again, we're not just talking about, that's the illustration, the eye. But what's the problem with the man in Matthew 7 who's judging hypocritically? What's the problem with him? What kind of condition does he have? It's not an eye problem, is it? He's got a heart problem. Yeah, he's got a heart problem. And that becomes consistent. I want you to look at a couple of other passages, and we'll move on beyond this unless you have a comment or a question. But as you turn to the Ephesian letter, David. Yes.
The man who's like that is the man who, James says, looked in the mirror, saw himself, and turned away and forgot
who
he was.
Yeah. Interesting, isn't it? The parallels between the Sermon on the Mount and the book of James. Yeah, Noah?
Well, Well, not only that, he's a bad example.
He is. Yes. And Jesus already dealt with that in the Sermon on the Mount and told them how they are in the world. Now, in the Ephesian letter, in the first chapter, beginning there at verse 18, he says, "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling." Now, this is in the context of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, as he prays for them continually, that they may have the eyes of their heart enlightened. What's that mean? Have the eyes of your heart. James?
So that you can see.
So you can see, yes. Paul made this analogy, as you recall, in the book of Acts, as Luke records it, chapter 26, beginning about verse 18, as he's talking about the purpose for which the Lord appeared to him. Of course, he was identified as the apostle sent to the Gentiles, and he's recalling the appearance of the Lord to him and what the Lord said. In verse 16, "But arise and stand upon your feet, for to this end have I appeared unto thee, to appoint thee a minister and a witness both of the things wherein thou hast seen me, and of the things wherein I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." To open their eyes. Well, he's not talking about putting toothpicks on them, is he? What does he want them to do? What's he trying to open? Their hearts. Open their hearts with the gospel. Paul was sent to preach to the Gentiles to open their hearts so that they might see. Now, as the Hebrew writer is making reference essentially to the same thing, in the 11th chapter, as he talks about the great cloud of witnesses that surround us and the encouragement that they are unto us, when we see this host of Old Testament worthies of faith, then what does he tell us to do when we get to the 12th chapter? Do you just constantly look in the grandstands and admire all of these great Old Testament worthies?
No, you keep your eyes straight ahead.
All right. That's right. You look at Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, verse 2. Now, what does that do to the eye of your heart? It's no longer double, is it? No longer one foot in and one foot out. Now we're focused. We see clearly the objective, the kind of life that God wants me to live. Because I'm looking at Jesus, and that's the kind of life He lived.
Is that what Peter did in Acts chapter 2?
Yes, sir.
He said they were cut to the heart.
They were cut to the heart. Now,
he opened their eyes.
They saw some things they had not seen before. They saw themselves. They saw who Jesus was. They understood then there's something we need to do to fix this. Yes, that's what we want to do. To open eyes in the preaching of the gospel. Now let's take our thoughts back to Matthew chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 22, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness?" Now, that's interesting wording to me. If the light that is in you be darkness, then the darkness is great. What is darkness? The absence of light. Isn't that something? So if the light that's in you is darkness, nowhere there's not any light, then the darkness is black. The life that you're living is dark. And you cannot be a part of the kingdom of God like that. All right? Now, I'll let you gander at that for just a moment. But what I want to see is these three points. The eye of the wicked, the evil eye. The eye of the righteous contrasted with that. You can look these up if you like, but I think you see the point. Yes, Randy.
Just makes me think of 1 John 1.
Yes, it does, doesn't it?
It does. Beginning of verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin."
All right. This is a fascinating passage to me. really fascinating. I see you over there, Jenny. A fascinating passage. Because there are different terms that are used in this passage that help us, I think, to clarify our thoughts. Walking in the light versus walking in darkness. But what does that mean, to walk in the light? Look, if you will, verse 6 and 7. To walk in the light is made the equivalent of having fellowship with God. You're walking in the light, you have fellowship with God. You're walking in the light, you're not only having fellowship with God, but you're keeping His commandments. Look at the next chapter, Randy, while you're reading, and pick the thought up at verse 2 and read down through verse 4.
And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in it.
Isn't that interesting how we see these terms used interchangeably? To walk in the light is the equivalent of having fellowship with God. To walk in the light is the equivalent of walking in the truth, having fellowship with God. To walk in the light is the equivalent of walking in the truth, having fellowship with God, keeping His commandments. Now all of that necessitates our focus on who we are. You see, we're not righteous because men say that we're righteous. We're righteous because God says that. And I think that's the key thought that Jesus is impressing upon us here.
Well, yeah, I was just going to say, the fact that He says if your eye is single, your attention is to what?
Walking in the light, keeping His commandments, having fellowship with God.
All of us. Going this way?
No,
wrong,
no.
Single focus?
No, that's right. Isn't that interesting?
With John, so.
Yeah. Yeah, now what does that do when you see the treasures of the world over here? I don't want to be distracted by those things, you see. That doesn't mean it's wrong to pursue business in a successful way. It doesn't mean it's wrong to be rich. But the point is, that's not the objective of my life. Abraham was rich, but Abraham is cited in Hebrews chapter 11 as a great example of faith. Rich man, but yet an example of faith. Riches is not the determining factor of righteousness. It's what your attitude is toward spiritual things that has to be. It has to be first. And that's where we're going to look in verse 33 when we get down that far into this text. You see, our vision dictates our life. Now, how do we look at our life? Does our vision focus upon the recognition of men? Jesus dealt with that in Matthew chapter 6. When you give alms, why do you do that? When you pray, why do you do that? When you fast, why do you do that? Well, if it's to receive the recognition of men, then you got it. That's all you get, but you got it. What is our vision toward temporal things? Is it the temporal rewards, or am I seeking the eternal reward? Lay not up for yourself treasures upon the earth, but in heaven, Jesus said. Now that was the attitude that Paul had as he revealed to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6 on through the next several verses, about those who love money. You all have heard this many times, and I get annoyed when I hear it. But people say, you know, money's the root of all evil. That's not what it says. That's not what it means. It's just not even close. Money's not the root of all evil, but what is? The love of it. It's our attitude toward temporal things. That's the root of all evil. Paul said that. So when somebody tells you money's the root of all evil, you point it out to them. No, that's not what the text says. You go back here and read it. It's your attitude toward those things. Not wrong to have money, not wrong to be rich. But if you trust in riches, then you can't go to heaven. That's where that is. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, again, a very impressive passage along this thought of the Sermon on the Mount, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. Why, Jim? Why does that inward man find renewal?
Because I have a hope.
That's right. That is right. In verse 17, for our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For if we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What do every one of us know is going to happen to this body? We're going to die. It'll decay. That's right. It'll decay. Now, if everything I'm seeking is for the here and now, then you eat, drink, and be merry, because that's all you're going to get. Forever you'll be separated from God. Now, Paul's attitude was, I see the things that are not seen. The wording of that's real interesting to me. And by the way, let me throw this out at you just for consideration. We talked back some time ago, introduced and discussed at some length, the so-called AD 70 doctrine. Remember that? We were discussing that. You don't remember that, Joey? Had a series of lessons where we were talking about the idea that some possess that all of the passages that you would call to mind if you were talking about the second coming of Christ, whether it be 2 Peter 3 or the resurrection as John writes about in John chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a whole bunch of passages that talk about things that happen at the second coming of Christ. There's a school of thought that said, well, all that's already come to pass. It happened when Jerusalem was destroyed. The Lord's coming was then. It all came to pass in 70 A.D. Thus the terms 70 A.D. doctrine. We talked about that kind of foolishness. But if that be so, then what happens to this world? If you look at all of the passages that talk about the end of time, the judgment, the resurrection, say, oh, that happened in 70 A.D. long time ago. I don't know anything future about that. Well, what's that do to this world?
Leave the appearance of burning it up like it's...
Uh-huh. That would make the earth eternal, would it not? And I think we quoted some of those that, well, there's division among that school of thought, but there are those in that school of thought who adhere to the logical conclusion that the earth is eternal. Now, here's where I'm going with that. In Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you can see it, what is it? Temporal. Isn't that easy? Now, anytime you talk to anybody that talks about having a permanent home on this earth, you look at this passage. Because, you see, our focus doesn't need to be on the things that are temporal. Our focus needs to be on the things that are in heaven. And that's what Paul said. And I think it's unfortunate that the chapter division, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 exists just here. Because what Paul saw that he could not see was that tabernacle made without hands, eternal in the heavens. And friend, he wasn't anticipating living on the earth for 1,000 years or umpteen billion years, whatever number you can think of. Yes, Randy? Okay. All right. Any question or comment just here? All right. Well, let's look just a little bit further at this. This statement about your eye being single versus evil, as we might use the word double there, anything that veers from the singularity, that becomes evil. But in this context, he's talking about a divided allegiance, which is evident not only in verses 19 and 20 and 21, but on the other side of that illustration about the eye in verse 24. Carolyn, would you read verse 24 for me again, please?
I'm sorry, I don't even know what book you're in.
Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. I'm sorry.
Matthew
6, 24.
No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and love.
Can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord, can you? That's what the rich young ruler tried to do. Can't be done. Got to make a choice. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing in the Philippian letter, in the third chapter, Donna, if you'd read for me verses 18, 19, and 20. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18, 19, and 20. We see that not everybody's focus is singular. Not everybody's focus is on God. Of course, that becomes obvious, I think. 18, 19, and 20, Philippians 3.
For many walk of whom I told you often, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, who is in his perdition, whose God is the belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and whose mind earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, whence we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right, look at that carefully. Was Paul torn in this Philippian letter? Yes. In the first chapter, he said, yeah, he's in a strait betwixt the two. Rather depart and be with the Lord. For me, it's far better, but for you, it's better that I stay. But in the verses that Donna read, he identified that not everybody's seeking spiritual things. That not everybody minds the spiritual things. He said they mind earthly things. But he said our citizenship is in heaven. Now, what does that do for you? If your citizenship is in heaven, what's it make you do? Wait. It makes you wait. Now, most of you know me well enough to know that I'm sometimes not very patient. But we've got to learn to be patient. I'm working on that quality. Waiting doesn't always come easy. But what will cause one to wait for the coming of the Lord?
Hope.
Hope, yes, as Jim pointed out a while ago. Here's a life that God requires of me, and if I live that life that God requires of me, then I can fully expect that God will do what He's promised. Heaven can be mine. My citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, he says in verse 21 of Philippians chapter 3, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He is able even to subject all things unto Himself. What was it that Paul wanted? A glorified body. To be like Him. To be like Christ. Now, that's where we are in this. Now, you can't do that if your mind is divided. Got to make up your mind. What is it that you want to do with your life? You want to be selfish and just serve self, or do you want to serve the Lord? You cannot serve God and mammon. That word, mammon, is an interesting word. I'm told, as you can read in most lexicographers' writing, it's an Aramaic word. It expresses the idea of wealth personified in this context. You cannot serve God and serve mammon as a person. Well, what is mammon? It's wealth. It's just wealth. It's compared here to God. It's made into a person, but in this statement. But the point being is, you can't serve God and things at the same time. Can't do that.
I think it's, the word mammon is used as a personified wealth to indicate it's an idol.
Yes. Yes.
You're either serving God or you're serving or you're an idol.
That's right. And Paul, writing to the Colossians, said that all idolatry is sin. And covetousness is idolatry. Yeah. And that's the problem that the rich young ruler had. As good as he was, he really had a strong liking for things of this world to the extent that he could not depart with. Somebody has said that money is a good servant, and that's right. But it's not a very good master. Sometimes we do bad things when that becomes our master, and we neglect the good things. The lamp of the body is the eye. The disciple whose eye is single shall be full of light, shining bright. The one whose eye is evil, then it really becomes dark. Now, you read the passage, Randy, that I had up here in 1 John 1, verse 5. But John's not through writing about that. When you turn back over here to the Gospel of John, in the third chapter, he again contrasts this idea of how you live, light or darkness, beginning in verse 19. Who wants to read that for me? All right, James, thank you for volunteering. James 3, beginning in verse 19.
John
3. James, would you read John 3? I'm all right sometimes. I didn't say, but you can read down through verse 21, please.
And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his works should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his works may be made manifest, that they have been wrought in God.
I'm impressed when I read through the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, how much he uses certain words. Light is one of them. Life is another one. But in this context, you see the comparison to the passage that you read, from 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, of walking in the light. If you walk in light, What does the light do? It manifests your actions. They're righteous. But if you walk in darkness, you're not walking in the light. What's your attitude toward the light? Oh, I don't want to go there. Why? Because your works are evil. There's our word again. Your works are evil. You see, if you don't have that singular focus, divided allegiance won't work. It's either one or it's evil. Do we see that? Randy, go ahead.
One of the things I love about this passage is verse 21. The version he read said, "He who doeth the truth or does the truth." New American Standard says, "But he who practices the truth." It's just interesting to see that the truth isn't just something you know. It's
That's right.
You do.
That's right. And isn't that what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount? If you have this singular vision, then it dictates the things that you do, your practice of righteousness. Interesting how that he does that. Now, beginning in verse 25, this is what I wanted to talk about. Okay? We said all that to say this. But, Randy?
I got 2 minutes.
You're so helpful. All right. When we look at verse 24 to introduce this thought about making a decision, what kind of life are you going to live? Then he says, "Therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than the food, and the body than the raiment?" Well, there's a lot we want to talk about that, but when he's condemning anxiety, know, as we were talking about earlier, sometimes we get that way. We get anxious. Well, it indicates a lack of faith in God, and that's not acceptable. I have problems with that. I know, I do. I get anxious about some things at times. But the Hebrew writer said, without faith, it's not possible to please God. We must believe God. Now, here's the crucial point. It's not a matter of believing in God. I think we get that mixed up. We think that believing in God is the same thing as believing God. I was talking with Caitlin the other day about somebody who claimed they believed in God. Well, if you believe in God, then you should believe God. You should believe what He says. But what becomes the determining factor is the point that you were making, the kind of life you're practicing, the things that you're doing. You see, if you're not practicing righteousness, simply saying, "Well, I believe there is a God," why, your very actions deny it. You don't believe what He says. Isn't that simple? You don't believe what He says.
Well, then there's people who say they believe in God, but they don't believe in the God of the Bible.
Well,
pretty much invented their own God.
Yeah, well, that's true. That is true. That's true. Well, the 23rd Psalm, we're so familiar with that. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He guideth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." What I want you to see in the 23rd Psalm is confidence that the writer has in God. He believes what God says. And so he can live his life with confidence.
What was that old saying? "It makes me worry that it's sin to worry."
Yeah. That troubles me more than anything else. I worry about that more. But that's right. Now, I want to pick up next week, if Chris is not back, which I kind of doubt that he will be. But if we can, I want to pick up with this thought next week about anxiety. And note that Jesus is not forbidding thought or concern about the affairs of this life. In fact, if you don't have some concerns about the affairs of this life, you're not doing what He commands you to do. You need to have some concerns, but what we're going to see is there is a difference between being concerned and becoming anxious. And we're going to talk about what that is.